Let's turn to the book of Psalms, beloved, in Psalm 32. Scripture reading is Psalm 32. Psalm 32, a psalm of David Maskil. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the flood of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Let's turn to the Lord and ask his blessing upon our worship. One of the most liberating expressions we can ever say to someone is, I forgive you. Whether we realize it or not, when we say these words, we are supposed to be releasing that other person from that which they have asked forgiveness of, whether it's words they've spoken to us or ill deeds or even just wrong thoughts that they thought of us, whatever it is for which they asked forgiveness, we're releasing that. We are letting go of it. Now, sadly, too many people say they forgive, but never really release the debt. They hold on to the hurt that they've experienced, or they keep this incident in their memory and bring it out at a convenient time, use it as a weapon against the other. But that's not true forgiveness when we do that. And it's certainly not that kind of forgiveness that resembles, that images God's forgiveness. And I bring in God in his image because that's where we really learn. From God, we really learn what true forgiveness should look like, how that actually works. And that should be something that we want to emulate, that we want to be like. Otherwise, our forgiveness is a caricature. It's a faint shadow of what it ought to be. So, this afternoon, with God's help, I would like to consider this extremely important subject of forgiveness. And we want to really grasp what it is, get a real sense, as much as we're able to with the help of the Lord, how this tremendous reality, forgiveness of God, came to us, and then apply that to us personally. The text I want to preach on is Psalm 32, the first two verses, these words, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. I'd like us to read a little bit further right now in the Heidelberg Catechism. If you turn in your songbook to page 49, just to take a look there. We are still in the 21st Lord's Day of our Catechism. Let's look right now at question and answer 56. on page 49. Question and answer 56 on page 49. We are asked, what believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? And the answer that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. So this afternoon, the forgiveness of sins. And I want to take a positive look at this subject for our encouragement. First of all, sins no more. Secondly, depravity no more. And then finally, righteous evermore. So the forgiveness of sins. Sins no more, depravity no more, righteous evermore. You notice, children, before verse 1, there's that little title that's actually in the original psalm book, those little writings. Those are not man-made additions. So this is indeed a psalm of David. And there's this little expression you see there, a Hebrew term, maskil. It's a rather ambiguous expression, but the general sense is it is a poem that is meant to be thought about, contemplated. It's a song or poem to think about. And that you'll often find in those particular psalms the word selah here and there, which means rest or pause. So as we're reading and you come across the word selah, it's almost as though take a moment and think about what you just read. And the same idea of maskil at the beginning. Now, it's no surprise to us after reading this psalm that the writer is David, because David certainly had a great deal of experience in conviction of sin and repentance over sin and forgiveness from God. Who could write a psalm like this about repentance and forgiveness? And yet we always keep in mind it's God writing through the pen of David. It is God himself telling us about this very important subject of forgiveness and repentance and all of that from his perspective. So we want to pay a lot of attention to that. And in the first place, we want to consider this under the rubric, sins no more. The very first sentence of this psalm, if you look at it, actually presents us with challenges right away to our thinking. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, it'd be a little bit easier to follow this if David was talking or writing about one man forgiving another, or one man, as it were, covering the sin of another, just kind of putting it out of his sight, not bringing it to light, so to speak, but burying it from view. But if we actually just stop and think about it, how can God do this? How can God forgive? I think we're so used to that concept as part of our Christian thinking that we maybe never even ask the question, how is it even possible that God can forgive us? And even more so, how can he cover sin? Now, in David's mind, it's very possible, living in the Old Testament era, that he lived in a world of sacrifices where the shedding of blood would take place in order to point to forgiveness of sin. And as I was thinking about sacrifices and doing some digging in the Old Testament, it's amazing. In the book of Leviticus alone, which is a book that gives you all kinds of details about different sacrifices and what animals ought to be used and how you ought to go about it, in chapters 4 and 5 of Leviticus, you read this one statement repeatedly. It shall be forgiven him. It shall be forgiven them. In the book of Numbers, right next door, Moses pleads with God about the fact that God in the past had repeatedly forgiven Israel and that he would do so now as they continue to travel toward Canaan, Numbers 14:19. And then, as I started to look in the book of Numbers, same thing, where you find that expression repeatedly, it shall be forgiven them. Now, we think about this, God's repeated promise of forgiveness, and yet, I think in the back of many of our minds, there's that jarring verse in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament that says plainly, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So on what basis did David say what he said here? Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How could an Old Testament person be forgiven if the New Testament tells us the blood of animals cannot possibly take away sin? Well, first of all, even common sense makes us say, well, the blood of animals, how could that possibly satisfy for the sin of a man? That on its face would seem inequitable. You know, a creature like an animal compared to the creature that God created called man, how could animal sacrifice somehow satisfy for man's sin? That doesn't seem appropriate. It seems like the criminal needs a greater atonement than the one who's suffering, the animal. So it wasn't the value of the animal that was sacrificed that was central to the Old Testament ceremonial law. It couldn't be that somehow these animals had somewhat equal value to the people who committed sins and therefore sacrificed them. It had to be something else. What was it? What was the value of the sacrifice then with regard to forgiveness? It was the teaching of substitution. It was the whole focus that God would allow something else to take our place, something else to atone for what we have done. And yet obviously it wasn't the animal. It wasn't Abel's sacrifice. It wasn't Moses' sacrifice. It wasn't Aaron's sacrifice. It wasn't anyone's sacrifice in and of itself that brought forgiveness. So, could we put it this way? God ordained the entire Old Testament system so that people would come to realize that if indeed man himself had to pay for his sins against God, none would live. In other words, if there was no substitute, you would have one Israelite after another having to come to the temple and die, because that was the due reward of their sin. That would be the appropriate price of sin against God, even one sin against God. So, substitution. But now, that passage in Hebrews that I quoted, that teaches us that the animal is not a fit substitute for man. Its value is unequal to the debt of sin. But now, we needn't get bogged down here. Whether or not David was thinking in terms of sacrifices or not, we cannot tell. He doesn't make reference to it. But that to which he does make reference is the word forgiveness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. What does that mean? That means, blessed is the man that the Lord doesn't affix or assign or reckon to that man's account the guilt of his sin. So, whether David's thinking of sacrifices or not, David is focused in this psalm not about offending a brother or sister. He's focused on the fact that God forgives sins and that God sometimes does not apply the debt or guilt of man's sin to him personally. What's striking is the same Bible writer, David, in Psalm 22 and elsewhere, describes us describes for us in great detail the one whom God did send as a suitable sacrifice for man's sin. The one whose value not only equals but infinitely exceeds our debt. The one who paid the ultimate price, not only of suffering, but of obedience, so that man could be justly forgiven by God. And we know who that is. We know who that substitute is. Jesus Christ, the righteous. God and man in one. Question 56 of the Catechism. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins? That seems so elementary, but it is so, isn't it so enormous? God not remembering our sins. They're gone. And that, if we only grasp that, if we have that by faith in Christ, and if we grasp that we have that, and if we could carry that reality with us, it has enormous implications for our daily life. Amen. Now, what I'd like to do, and I hope you don't mind this, I think to really, when I say it this way, to really savor and to rejoice in God's forgiveness, let's just try to put it in the proper perspective so we can really see it for what it is rather than some doctrine. Let's look at the reality of this. And we'll start first with our infinite God. Because I really don't believe at all, we'll ever really grasp forgiveness by God until we begin at least to get a handle on the God against whom we've sinned. And what that actually means. And then forgiveness will just, it will multiply in value before our eyes. So let me just take us back, boys and girls. Let's think in our imaginations. Before there was anything, before there was time, before there was a universe, before there was any space, before there was anything material at all, before anything was created, there is God. There always was God. God always existed forever. There was never a time when God wasn't. And He existed, and this is important to follow, He existed, boys and girls, three unique persons, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and yet one being, one God. And these three persons didn't just exist. Oh no. They had an infinite, they had an uninterrupted, they had a phenomenal love and joy within the Godhead. They had an eternal delight in each other, in one another's persons. Furthermore, there was absolutely no necessity for God to do anything outside of Himself. He needed nobody. He didn't need anything out there to enable Him to survive or thrive. He didn't need anything beyond Himself to be totally fulfilled and joyful. But we all know that in a moment of time, when time was created, God was pleased to create the entire universe, to create man in this world that He made, and He did so, all of it, to show forth His glory. That everything around us, from the vast depths of the universe to the deeps of the sea, and everything in between, would show forth something of His glory. And this is beautiful, God not only created all things for Himself, for His glory, for His pleasure, but He also determined to share something of the tremendous beauty that He is, something of the great glory of His being with something outside of Himself, something He would make with man and other creatures. And then, amidst all of that tremendous creative work of his, vast eons of space and distance and variety, there he creates one particular creature, man. Different than all the rest in the sense that this one creature, he says explicitly, will more than anything else reflect him in a creaturely way. Now, we can't be God, but we were to reflect things that God is in a created sort of way. And then, as if that wasn't wonderful enough, he takes this amazing creature called man, supposed to reflect his image, and he takes this man and he puts him, he as it were, plants him in this one place amidst this entire universe that God, as it were, hand-planted. When you read the description of Eden, God, as it were, took the most beautiful of the beautiful, and he fixed this garden, and he places man in it. So you'd say, the very best of the best belonged to us. And as if that wasn't enough, then we read that God actually communed with us. God had a relationship with us. This God who created everything, it would have been beautiful just to be a man, to reflect God, to be part of this tremendous creation, to have the dignity of being in His image, to be planted in this beautiful garden. But as if that wasn't nearly enough, God entered that place. God walked with man. God had communion with us. We could speak to Him in the cool of the day. And knowing that man's ability to relate to a being so tremendous as God is, He also created another person, a woman, to be able to help and to communicate with and to share this great blessings with. So He created the woman. And so there Adam was, there Eve was. Perfect world with a perfect God in a sinless relationship with God, at total peace with everything around them in creation. There was no discomfort there. There was no pain there. No worries, no regrets, no idle words. Not a single idle thought would pass through Adam's mind. Everything was purposeful, glorifying to God, meaningful. Every word of communication between them was substantive. There was no lack. We can barely imagine that whole setting. You shall be as gods. I guess it's a little consolation that those awful words, "you shall be as gods," didn't originate in Adam and Eve's mind. At least it didn't come from them. It was introduced to them by the tempter, by the adversary of mankind. But it didn't take long before that awful thought found a home, found a place in their thoughts and then by extension into their deeds. So they didn't heed God's warning. They didn't obey His command. They all of a sudden became dissatisfied with their God and with each other and with everything they were given. All because they allowed sin to come into their lives. Now, do you suppose it would have been right for our just and holy God that He, now that man has disobeyed, that He should become like Satan? That He should lie too? About His warning and His threat. "Oh, you know, I didn't really mean that you would die. Let's just forget about it and try this over again." No, God would never do that. God is too wonderful and too honest and pure and true. So God carried out His words. They died that day. They didn't die first physically, although the clock started ticking from that moment toward the day of their physical death, some hundreds of years later. But they died spiritually that instant. And we can see it written all over their behavior. As soon as they heard God walking in the garden, now instead of approaching Him and embracing Him in love, they hid from Him. They hide and they cover themselves from Him. And when He comes to them, they begin to make excuses and to minimize and to blame shift on someone other than themselves. They begin to show fear. All these awful symptoms of sin. But then the question has to be asked, why, after all that God did for man, and the way man dealt with God, why didn't God just end it all right there? Why didn't He just return within Himself to the total bliss that He had throughout eternity before creation? Well, the reason He didn't is because God's plan was otherwise. And He would gain more glory through His plan of salvation than He would gain without that plan of salvation. But then, and here's the thing, here's where our theme comes into sharp focus. Who would have ever imagined, who would have ever thought that God, His way of forgiveness to this just recently fallen man, that forgiveness could justly be given to that man and yet God remain keep His integrity? How could He do it? How could God forgive? How could God, who's so infinitely great, ever forgive something that's so much smaller than He is in value? What could God find in all of creation that would have a value that could be sacrificed on man's behalf? Man himself couldn't do it because there was no man who was able to do everything perfectly anymore. And so no one could obey God more than was required of him. So there was no extra obedience to apply to man's sin for payment. God would never have caused an angel to be sacrificed for man, because that would have been unjust. And besides, it wasn't the nature that had sinned against God. It wasn't the angelic nature, it was the human nature. So how does God forgive? Well, when you think about it, there was really only one way He could. And this is the thing. I just want you to think about this for a second. God becomes man. God becomes man and yet remains God. And I am certain, beloved, we will never, ever, throughout all eternity, begin to comprehend what it is for this infinite God to condescend so to become a man. Now I realize, and we do, that Jesus was a sinless man. It's not that. But I want you to just think in terms of being. This infinite God, who couldn't be confined by anything created, who exceeds the boundaries of everything that was ever made, who is of infinite power and infinite wisdom, confined himself, think about it, to a finite life. This God of eternity, who never knew any confines of space or time, is now embodied in a human body, can only be in one place at a time, is now living according to minutes and hours and days, is tired, is weary, is thirsty, needs a place to sleep, needs someone to care for him, experiences growing pains as a child. This God, now man, is constrained by time. And if that wasn't already just an amazing thing, unfathomable thing, He not only came into this life and became a man, but He was utterly inundated by sin His whole life. Literally, everywhere Jesus looked, everything He saw had the marks of the fall and sin written all over it. Creation was not the same as when He had created it. People were utterly changed. Society utterly corrupted. The religion his father and he had given his people was so twisted and perverted by that time when he came. And he looked at his loved ones, his mother, his foster father. He looked at his disciples. He looked at his neighbors. Every one of them fallen sinners. Every one of them following to some degree or another the lie of Satan. He saw it everywhere. The religious leaders. So this living God becomes a human person. He walks the streets of the city. Dust on his clothes. And that God in the human nature comes face to face with death. Now remember, we look at death differently than God does. Death was God's sentence on the sin of man. Death, biblically defined, is separation from God. It isn't just the cessation of the metabolic systems in our physical body. Death is defined as being apart from God. And here Jesus would see people all around him plunging upon their death into eternal misery, a place he himself helped to create as the just judgment against sin. He saw this. He saw the death of creatures. He saw the death of man. And eventually had to face death himself. The very pains of hell, that awful place, which alone could even begin to size up to the penalty that was due to us for our sins against God, in order that that punishment would be just and equitable. And that's why, beloved, hell is not, as some impious people today suggest, it is not some horrible, grossly disproportionate torture chamber. It is the just reward of those who sin against an infinitely good and great God numberless times throughout their lives. It's the correct punishment. It is the just judgment. It is the appropriate penalty for sinning against a God so good and so great. Is not this love? For God to do this. And this, beloved, what I've just sketched in these last few minutes, that, may I say it reverently, that is what it cost God to be able to say to you and to me, I forgive you. Is that astounding or what? For us, we sin against each other. Maybe there is true contrition and remorse and repentance. Would you please forgive me? Oh, you do. Thank you so much. We embrace, relationship restored. What did that cost us? All it cost us was just the release of that debt from the other person's side. I do forgive you. Those feelings are gone. I'm not going to hold that against you in the future. I'm going to bury that feeling. But look what it cost God. Look what it cost God. For Him to justly forgive us. For Him to truly mean, I forgive you, in the sense of I wipe clean the slate. Nothing less than that whole scenario had to be. There was no other creature. There was no other way. There was no other device. It had to be that. That's what it took for God to justly forgive our sins. But here's the good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the reason that our sins, as we trust in Him, are really, truly, fully gone. Amen. Those sins are gone. They are no more. They are obliterated. They're done away. They're forgiven and they are forgotten by a God who remembers everything. He says they don't exist anymore. Do you see the power? Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man. You can see the infinite value of what Christ has done. No matter how bad our sins are, they could never outdo, they could never outdebt the payment that He made. So that as we trust in that sacrifice, as we believe in that gospel way of salvation, there is no way that even one sin of the countless sins we've done can remain. They're all gone. So for those of us who trust in this way of salvation, who rely alone on the Son of God made man and that which He did, we will enjoy God again. Not just for a long time, but forever. Not just in a garden like the Garden of Eden, but now in a place as vast and beautiful as the new heavens and the new earth. Not just in total peace and harmony with God and creation, but now in total peace and harmony with this new heavens and new earth creation, with every believer who ever lived, with every angel that remained faithful to God. And the grandest of all is now we'll be in all of that in an impossible to break condition. Adam and Eve, had they sinned, they would lose it all, and they did. But such is the value of His forgiveness. We can never lose it again. All unrighteousness will be walled out of the new heaven and the new earth. No tempter knocking at the gates anymore. No possibility of that nightmare called the fall returning again. With our God, with the angels, with every saint who ever lived, and the security of knowing this will never, ever end. Sin no more. That is the way God forgives. Sin no more. And now in the second place, depravity no more. The world of sin in which we presently live, sad to say, has become a very common sight for us. So much so, we're so accustomed to sin that I'm afraid we overlook lots of it, many, many sins, because we're so used to them. Now, why is it, when God's Word is so crystal clear as to what sin is? In other words, God tells us in His Word very clearly what thoughts, what words, what actions are not acceptable to God. How can it be that we can be so dim-sighted towards sin, missing sins left and right throughout the day? Why is it that before we're born again, before we're ever saved, we're oblivious to sin, except for maybe those very obvious situations of sin, or when sin affects us or is committed against us, then we see it. Well, what we're talking about now, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, not only sinned, but Adam and Eve became sinners. What do I mean by that? I mean the very fabric of their being, who they now are, was changed. And it was changed in a very profound way. Children, let me use a real simple example how Adam and Eve were changed by their sin. Let's just pretend a minute you come home from outside or whatever, and you're looking for a healthy snack, and your mom hands you one of those beautiful apples, you know, brilliant red, not a spot to be seen, and you just, oh, that just hits the spot, and you take a big bite of that apple, and you know the feeling. It's like, oh no. And there's that mushy, and it's brown, and oh, I bit into a rotten part of the apple. But you know, before you're ready to toss that apple, you turn it around, right? You figure one spot, too bad. Sink your teeth into the next bite. Same thing. At that point, take a knife, maybe cut open the whole thing. Rotten to the core, we say. Well, it's not fit for anything now but the compost bin or the garbage, right? And let me just use one more example. Let's just pretend that you were going to undertake some kind of a project. Maybe you're going to build something, a birdhouse, a tree fort, maybe a garage or a building, or you're going to bake something or make something, or just something that took a bunch of steps and you had to plan it all out. And have you ever had it when you're, you know, kind of going along in the middle of a project and you realize something's seriously wrong? And it's not the kind of thing that you make a little adjustment there and kind of fix something. You get to a point in the process, say, this has to be redone. This just can't be fixed. It's just wrong. The foundation's off. The walls aren't plumb. Something's not right here. And an adjustment here and there over time, it's not going to fix it. It just has to be started over again. Here's the point. Think of the apple, think of the project that went altogether bad. Man, after the first sin, did not need a spiritual chiropractor to give him some adjustments to get back into spiritual unity with God. He couldn't be fixed in order to be all straightened out again, like he was at the beginning. Scripture talks in entirely different terms. We became something we never were before. Scripture says we died. We are dead in trespasses and in sins. And God says we need a new life. Not just a repair or a correction or an attitude adjustment. A new life. We need a spiritual resurrection from the dead. We need a new birth. We need to be made alive. Amen. We need to be remade spiritual. We need not just a few fix-its, a few adjustments. We need to be done over again. And see, here's the big problem. A lot of people, sad to say, view the Christian religion as adjustments. They meet a Christian, they hear the evangelical message, Christ on the cross, repentance, and in their mind it's like, okay, I go to this building now twice a Sunday, I hang out with these people, I have to believe some different things than I believed before, I got to stop smoking, drinking, or whatever it is that I'm doing that's obviously not good, and when I get this whole package of adjustments, I'm a Christian. Does that sound like what Scripture says? That man can just sort of, you know, a little tweak there, an adjustment there, and good as new. Oh no. We need a total renovation. We need to be changed from the inside out, from top to bottom, and it's a change we can't do. Nobody can do. There's nobody we can go to who can do it. There's only one who can do it. And that, of course, is God. And this, beloved, this is another amazing part of God's forgiveness. You see, God just doesn't take a sinner loaded with sin and for the sake of Christ just wipe the slate clean and leave it at that. Because that would be kind of like, let's go back to our apple. What if you had a whole tree full of apples like that? Well, that would tell you either something needs to be done to ward off the diseases or bugs, or the tree is no good. And if the tree is no good, you can do everything you want to the apples, but it's going to keep producing bad apples. The tree's got to come down. The amazing part of God's way of salvation. And I don't even want to use my words. Let me just quote the Catechism again. What do you believe concerning forgiveness of sins? That God, for Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature. Against which I have to struggle all my life long. So he doesn't just clear the register of sins. He doesn't just get rid of the debt of sin, that enormous, hell-deserving pile of sins that we keep adding to every moment. He also goes right into us. And by the power of His Holy Spirit and Word, He changes us thoroughly. He makes us, Scripture says, new creations. We are new beings in Christ. We're not the person that we were before. Now, the only thing is, those words at the end of that answer, against which I have to struggle all my life long. And we might scratch our head and say, wait a minute. Scripture says God makes all things new. He makes us alive. Why struggle? Is God's work somehow inadequate? He can't do the total change. He can only fix us 70% or 80%. No. He makes a new creature. The new man, Scripture calls it. John says that new man is incapable of sinning. He cannot sin, for he is of God. Well, then what is this struggle? Where do these sins come from every day? What is this battle that's going on in my conscience and in my life? Why are there these tug of war between wanting sin and not wanting sin? What is this all about? Well, all we can say is what the Word of God says. For reasons that are only fully known to God, His way of salvation absolutely makes new creatures of us, new creations of us, spiritually alive. He renews our will. He enlightens our understanding. He cleanses our desires and affections. But God did not cause to pass from us all that we were before. He doesn't take away completely everything that we were before we were saved. It pleased Him to have us always remember, in fact, to carry around with us and in us a vivid reminder of what we once were. I wonder if we've ever thought about the old man that way. I think appropriately so. We hate the old man. We want him mortified. But have we ever seen, if I could just say it this way, the benefit? And that is that old man nature that plagues us, that tempts us, that constantly wants to ascend to the throne of our heart. That is a constant reminder of what we were before the grace of God. It is a constant reminder of that from which God delivered us, of that which we would continue to be had He not delivered us. And that keeps us mindful, doesn't it, of our need of God, which is something Adam and Eve failed to do. Adam and Eve had no such struggle. They had no old man before the fall. They just had everything good and everything easy. And they got careless. They took it for granted. They wanted more. They listened to the tempter. But God, in His wisdom, has seen fit to leave these remnants in us to remind us not only of what we were, but of our constant dependence on Him, our constant need of Him. It reminds us to continuously go to Christ for renewed forgiveness, for strength against temptation, to worship Him as we return in our faith time and again to His perfect life, to return in our faith time and again to His perfect sacrifice, not only for new forgiveness, but for fresh strength to continue on in the battle. And so this battle is ongoing, and this battle is lifelong. Now, there are times in believers when this battle is more fierce than others, There are times when the victories are blazing victories through faith in Christ and nearness to Him, but then there's also bitter falls that remind us how dangerous it is to drift from Christ and to live at a distance from Him and take our eyes off of Him by faith. But the good news comes in here too. Yes, there's those remnants, and yes, there are those bitter falls, and yes, there are those temporary defeats, but God has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't that Scripture says God will give us the victory. God has given us the victory. The fact that Christ has lived the perfect life and has made the perfect sacrifice and has buried the old man in the grave, raised to newness of life, resurrected from the dead, ascended to glory, that is our guarantee that He already defeated the old man part of us forever. And so I dare say this. The outcome of our spiritual warfare, grievous as it is never in doubt for a believer. As awful and tiring and grievous as daily sin is, and it is even more grievous that there is still something in us, something associated with us that takes pleasure in sin still, that seeks it and courts it to our shame and to our self-loathing. But this too, that awful part of us that just ruins the entire victory that we otherwise would have had, that too will one day pass. For it is Christ that died. It is Christ that rose. It is Christ that ascended. It is Christ in glory. And the battle is ended. And this is a glorious prospect. I mean, just stop for a minute and think of what we've considered so far. When God forgives us, as we saw before, every ounce of debt, no matter how enormous it may be, is gone. Furthermore, all that we remain inside, that damnable tendency, the old man cravings and lustings and fallings that we hate and that we're ashamed of, that too will die. Because it's not just Christ who obeyed, and it's not just Christ who suffered, and it's not just Christ who died, and Christ who arose, and Christ who ascended. We were with Him. We are in Him. We are the body and He the head. So as He walked through those 33 years, from conception to the day of His death, we were with Him. He carried us every step of the way. That perfect life is our perfect life. So when we stand in judgment and God looks at us, He sees that sinless conception covering our depravity. He sees sinless perfection covering our iniquity. He sees a sinless death. He sees a perfect sacrifice. He sees Christ in glory, and He sees us with Him. Can we say this afternoon, blessed is the man whose iniquity, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered? Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. No guilt, no iniquity on your account. I think we understand a little maybe why David says, in whose spirit there is no guile. When we begin to grasp the magnitude of what He's done for us, and the magnitude of what He's doing in us, and the magnitude of what awaits us, why would there be any guile? Why would there be any condescension toward a fellow sinner? Why would we not be overflowing with compassion and forgiveness and understanding of those who sin against us? How could we ever dream of holding on to someone else's guilt and sin when we've been so amazingly, so costly, so thoroughly forgiven? How could we, like that servant, take our fellow servant out by the neck and say, I'll not forgive you, I'll hold this grudge forever, I will never let go of this because you've hurt me so badly? And yet, when we see what God has lavished upon us, and the cost that it had to cost Him to give it to us, and for Him to freely forgive us, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And that most remarkable line, I forgot, I thought that itself should be preached upon, where Paul writes, if we were reconciled by the death of His Son. Hear that? If we were reconciled, brought one with God, by what means? By the death of His Son. The one He loves so. The one He loves more than any. If He allowed that to happen to Him, so that we could be reconciled to Him, how much more, says Paul, by His life. When all that evil is finally gone, when the old man finally dies, when we awake in glory, we will never value God. Well, I'll put it this way. We'll value God then in a way that we never valued Him before. We will worship God then in a way that we never worshipped Him before. We shall love holiness as we never loved holiness before. We will love one another in a way that we never loved before. There will be a peace, a harmony, a security unlike anything we've ever known, because we'll know it can't be taken from us. Depravity will end. Communion with God will intensify. And in the truest sense of the word, God will be with His people, and we will be with Him. Let's sing before a few closing remarks. 83, we'll sing right out of the psalm the words that we've been considering. 83, all stanzas, how blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. 83, all stanzas. In the last 5 minutes or so, I have the hardest part of this message of all, because now we have to imagine that which we can't imagine. We're imprisoned and we're boxed into this finite thinking of ours. We're inundated by sin everywhere. We're tainted with it. We're corrupted by it. Delivered, yes, as believers from it, but it's a world saturated and infiltrated and thoroughly ruined by sin. And now in these last moments, righteous evermore. So maybe we can start in a very simple way. But we could never span the magnitude of what glory will be like. But just on the basis of what we learn from Scripture, how we get there, let's consider being there. So your first instant, on the moment of your death, then you enter into this place, into this eternal abode. Now, when we die now, of course, our bodies don't enter there, our bodies are buried, or whatever happens to them, or happened to them. But everything that we are, the essence of who we are, our thinking, our desiring, all of that, intact, crosses over into glory. And now here's where it becomes so incredibly difficult. First of all, our relationship with the Lord changes completely. Because now there are moments of nearness, there are moments of distance, there is guilt mixed with joy. We never, ever have a complete moment, just even a moment, of absolute pure, uninhibited, one-on-one, immediate communion with God. We never have it. We experience it through flesh and blood. We experience it through minds that are infiltrated, that are corrupted, even renewed minds that are constantly battling with drifting thoughts, temptations darting in, responsibilities needing to be. You know how that goes. You just try to pray for 5 minutes and have just one line of thought without any deviation or interruption. Just meditate with your eyes closed for 2 minutes and see if that can be maintained purely and perfectly with an immediate sense of God's presence there. But the very instant we die, there will be this relationship with the Lord, this nearness to the Lord that will be totally unimpeded, that will be unfiltered, that will be uninterrupted, that nothing can in any way hinder our mind, our heart, our soul from enjoying. Nothing. There's nothing there anymore. There's no infirmities of mind, no weakness of thought pattern, concentration, memory, all erased, replaced by perfection. There is no longer wandering thoughts. Not one second is your mind off track. Not one moment are you plagued with a temptation to think the wrong thing. When you begin to communicate with the Lord in ways that are hard for us to understand because we won't have a corporal body, but obviously there is communication. We read it in the book of Revelation. The souls of those that were beheaded under the altar crying out to God. So communication happens there between God and us. What will that be like? Imagine, if you can, not one single expression that you ever say again that's wrong. Not one idle word, not one word that you wish you could have said differently. You'll say exactly what you want to say, exactly how you want to say it, and exactly the right time, and the right tone, and the right intent at all times. So every word, every thought, every move you make, whatever that means in that intermediary state, everything about that existence will be totally perfect, totally purposeful, totally godly. There'll be no worry, there'll be no concern. What about so and so? What if he doesn't make it? Our wills will be aligned with God's will so perfectly that there's nothing that God wants that we won't. There'll be nothing that God hates that we like. There'll be nothing that God has eternally decided against that we'll wish he had done otherwise. We will be basking and rejoicing at all times in everything we see, in every move God makes, in every determination of his infinite and eternal will and decree. We'll be totally good with all that takes place. We'll be surrounded, Scripture says, by the spirits of just men made perfect. So our relationships to other believers will be unlike anything we've known now. We'll never have to correct each other. We'll never have to approach each other. We'll never have to bear with each other. We'll never have to wonder what each other means. Clarifications, misunderstandings, disagreements, doctrinal divisions. All of that will be a thing of the past forever. When we fast forward to the great day of days, the day of judgment, when Christ appears on the clouds bodily in all his glory with the hosts of angels, as Enoch says, thousands times 10,000s, when he summons every living person who ever lived, the dead, the drowned, the burned, when all of them will be assembled in their bodies again at the great day of judgment, when men are trembling, hearts failing them for fear, mountains, rocks fall on us, cover us, we'll be standing there, reunited with our bodies. And unlike the wicked who will be utterly terrified to be reunited with their lost bodies and lost souls, knowing that the very next step is an eternity in the lake that burns with fire, suffering both body and soul incessantly without hope forever, we will be there, seeing that body which once was the stage, if I may say it, upon which we acted out our worst moments when we so imperfectly serve God, and we will look at this body that we now have and say, what is this? Who is this? It'll be recognizable, we know for sure, because on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, who never met Moses or never met Elijah in his whole life, having lived hundreds and hundreds of years before him, he immediately says, Jesus, let us have a tabernacle put up for Moses and one for Elijah. How did he know them? He had no photographs, no sketches. He knew them instantly, that's who they were. So we can believe that in glory we will know Him for sure, but we will know one another. But we will know each other in glorified bodies. There'll be no disfigurement. There'll be nothing that's anything less than stunningly perfect and beautiful, symmetrical, harmonious. And the outside of us will be just exactly a perfect replica of the beauty inside of us. There'll be no hypocrisy. There'll be no false fronts. Everyone will be exactly what they appear to be, and they will be wonderful. We'll never have to shy away from this one. We'll never have to draw nearer to that one. We'll never have to worry what this one will say. We'll be engaged with one another. We will be excited about each other's company. We will never speak a word out of place. Everything that is said to us, we will be thoroughly interested in, because it will be totally meaningful, glorifying to God and relevant to the new creation. Every moment of time we spend will be well spent, the best it could be. And there will be no night there. No seas to divide us. No night to call an end to the glory. There will be no boredom. No endless repetition of things that get old over time. There'll be unfolding glories of the kinds we can't even begin to fathom. And that's just our little, teeny, earthly attempt at sketching the infinite. And it all starts when God says, for the sake of my Son, I have forgiven you. Beloved, if you have never asked God sincerely, Father, forgive me, for I know not what I've done. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son or thy creature. If you've never really repented of the whole mess, not just the actual sins, the big sins that are so noticeable, but the whole factory of sin that is the human heart, and said, Lord, I can't even begin to name my sins. I don't know where to begin and where to end, but I take it all and I bring it to Thee. And for the sake of the Lord Jesus, forgive my sins. Receive me graciously. I trust in His forgiveness, in His righteousness. I do pray, beloved, that no one is so blind and so dead that they don't at least capture a glimpse of what God has put before us today. David goes on to say, after expressing the blessedness of those people who are forgiven, he says, when I kept silence, in other words, when I didn't confess, when I didn't come to God, my bones waxed old, roaring all the day. Day and night, God's hand heavy on me. My moisture, I became like in the middle of a drought in summer. But then he opens up in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to thee. I haven't hid my iniquity. I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. And that's when he adds this tremendous incentive for all of us. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. I, God, forgive you. Amen. Let's pray.